Good morning. Thank you, worship team. Church family, what an incredible time of worship. Just absolutely incredible. I have to restrain myself from time to time because I have to remember I've got to get up and speak to everybody. So if I sing too loudly and too boldly, then I won't have a voice to utilize to get up here to share God's word with you. But it was absolutely wonderful. Thank you, praise team. If you will, go and turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah in chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. You know, the video we just saw of that young man, I can relate. I've actually had conversations with people to where they've described a life like that. They've described a mentality like that, one in which it's a, you know what, I made a profession of faith when I was a child, and it undoubtedly meant a great deal to me. And yet you've don't see any fruit that have taken place in their life after those moments. You don't see their walk with Christ. You don't see any of those things manifested in their life. And then they begin to speak about their family, and they begin telling themselves these half-truths. You know, if you read in the Old Testament and you hear about the story of Abraham, and whenever he went around to the different kingdoms, one of the things that he told the kings whenever he went into it, he said, Sarah, she's my sister. Well, you know, it was his stepsister, so it was a half-truth, but as my Old Testament professor used to say, a half-truth is a whole lie. And one of the things that's clear to me whenever I hear that sort of mentality that that young man was sharing is that we're telling ourselves these half-truths. Why is that? Why is it that we are content living in this mentality of half-truths? Why is it that we seemingly get lured into this temptation to share with everyone, you know what, everything's going, it's going okay, when in all reality we're spiritually dead. We're spiritually and completely blind because we're afraid. But I also think it may be because of the fact that we've confused something. What we've confused, if we've confused conversion with conformity. We think that conversion is now conformity. See, we seek to conform our way of life. We conform our speech to where it matches the speech of those that are around us. We say those same things. We do the same things that those do. But the fact of the matter is we've confused conformity and conversion. See, we've conformed ourselves to the standard of the world. We've conformed ourselves to the standard that is held in church. You must read your Bible. You must read the Word of God. You must go to church. You must serve here in this capacity. You must do these things. So it becomes a list of things to do, a list of things to carry out, a way in which people will see you as righteous. So you're not so much looking to be conformed to the image of Christ as you're seeking to be conformed to the image of the whole, of the collective whole of the people that seem to be in the room around you. You want to look like them. You want to talk like them. You want to act like them. You want to do the things that they do. Why? So you'll feel accepted. So you'll be one of them. So you'll be like them. So that they will call you what they call themselves, Christians. And they have a mentality in which I honor God with my mouth, but my heart is far from Him. See, I think that we've confused conformity with conversion. Because once we see true conversion, once we experience what true conversion is like, it changes everything. There's no conformity. The only conformity is to God's Word. The only conformity is seeking to conform yourself to the image of Christ, to seeking to be more like Him. You say, well, Pastor, but imitation of our fellow man, that's imitation is another form of flattery. But we're not to be imitating one another. We are to be imitating Christ. We're to be seeking to emulate Him. We are seeking to be like Him. So how do we avoid this conformity? Well, I think it falls right in line with our question today. Our question today is, what is God like, and why do I need His Son? This issue of trying to figure out the difference between conformity and conversion is answered by us walking through this. How do we know about true conversion versus conformity? Well, we need to know what God is like first. We need to understand who He is and what He is. And it begins by us asking who He is and seeking to know Him. My wife is reading this book, and I would highly recommend it to you. It's called Women in the Word. Not Women of the Word. They're two different books. Women in the Word. And the particular author of this book wrote the line, and my wife read it to me, and it stuck with me. I thought, that's good. That's good right there. And the line said something along these lines. The heart cannot love what the mind does not know. The heart cannot love what the mind does not know. This is such a true statement. So let us spend a little bit of time this morning seeking to know God, seeking to know Him. We'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 6 in Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You that we have Your word. Father, I want to thank You that we can turn to Your word to know You. Father, in knowing You, we discover a great deal about everything else. In knowing You, Father, we begin to understand who we are. We understand how we're seen. We understand our state. And in knowing You, God, it makes us to where we turn to You and we say, Listen, I want to be conformed to Your image. I want to be transformed by Your word. I want You to mold me and shape me. By knowing You, we are able to see ourselves as we truly are, and that without You, Father, we are desperately hopeless. Father, I pray this morning that we would know You. Father, I pray that we would have clarity. Father, I pray that we would not get wrapped up in the superficial, but that we would be consumed with the essential. Father, that we would be a people that would not be looking outwardly at everybody else around us, seeking to point out their flaws, point out their sinfulness, point out their wicked ways. But no, we would be focused inwardly and we'd say, Christ, I need You to change me from the inside out. Because so many times we can sit here and we can think, wow, that would be a good sermon for somebody else to hear. That would be a good passage of scripture for this person to read. But let me tell you, God has you here for a reason, and it's to hear His word and to be transformed by it. Father, I pray we would be transformed by what Your word has to say to us. I pray we would not be wrapped up in things that don't matter, but they would be wrapped up in You. Father, I pray that You would lead us and that You would direct us this morning. I pray that You would get all the glory and the honor from it. We ask all these things in Your precious Son's name. Amen. Now, at this time during Israel's history, we see that King Uzziah had been reigning. He had been reigning for 52 years. Now, you say, well, I see that in the passage of Scripture. What bearing does that have? Well, let's begin to think beyond just the words that we have there. Let's begin to imagine our state of mind, our mentality in being those people. Whenever you see in the text that it says that in the year that King Uzziah died, you would imagine that there's a 52-year reign that has taken place there. 52 years, that's essentially saying like when we had if we were to have a president from the time of JFK to the present, it would be a leader in a position of power for that long. Talk about stability to a country. King Uzziah brought tremendous amounts of stability whenever he took the throne at age 16. Because at that time that he took the throne, he began working and moving and doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The kingdom saw tremendous growth in that they grew to an army of over 300,000 men. They also put all of their enemies back at their borders and they settled them in their areas to keep them away. They built up the temple. They made the Sabbath day holy. See, King Uzziah wanted to do what was right in the eyes of God. In 2 Chronicles 26, though, we see that sin slipped King Uzziah up. As he became strong, his heart was filled with pride, and his heart lifted itself up to destruction. And he sought to extend his kingly powers beyond where they should be stretched. And what happened was he was struck with leprosy. So that the latter part of his life, he had this affliction. He had this leprosy that was on him. But we see that as a whole, King Uzziah was a king that was seeking to do what God wanted him to do. You have to imagine that the state of the people that was going on when they realized that King Uzziah had died. As I think about our human nature and our human tendencies, I would think that many of them thought, what are we going to do? This is the king that has ruled us. Anybody from the age of 52 and below had only known him as king. He was the only one they ever knew. And so the people were probably pretty upset. They were probably pretty desperate. It was probably pretty dark days in the kingdom because they said, what are we going to do? The only thing that I could equate it to really is the people that were present as they heard on the radio, as they saw in the newspapers, when they saw, hey, Pearl Harbor has been attacked by the Japanese. And people begin to question, what are we going to do? What does this mean? What's going to happen? Or maybe many of you may have been there. I know that I was not there, but I know that I've talked to my grandparents and they were there in those moments when they got the news that the president had been shot and JFK had died. And they're wondering and gluing themselves to their little TV stations or to the radios and they're saying, what are we going to do? What does this mean? What has happened to us? And more recently, I would imagine it was probably something along the lines of the way that we felt whenever we were all staring at the television screen. And we watched the horrendous accident that had happened at one of the Twin Towers, but then the realization occurred when a second one flew right into the other one that this wasn't an accident. What are we going to do? I would imagine that's probably how the people felt. That's probably how they felt in realizing, wow, King Uzziah has died. What are we going to do? But not only was it a time of writing things, not only was it a time of setting things in place where they need to be, there was also some superficiality that was taking place in the life of the people. Because while King Uzziah made it a very, very important thing to be a part of the Sabbath and to be worshiping on the Sabbath, what you had happening behind the scenes, what you had taking place after the fact, is that people were honoring God with their mouth and they were worshiping Him, but then throughout the course of the week, they were going up to the high places. You know what was in the high places? There was idols, pagan temples, and they were going there and sacrificing and partaking in the pagan activities. So that while they were worshiping God with their mouths, throughout the course of the week, they were spending their time worshiping idols. They were engaging in that particular type of worship. So while it was a time of uncertainty and superficiality, I would imagine to a certain degree that the prophet Isaiah was feeling a great many of these things on his heart. Feeling the pressure of what the kingdom was going to do next. Feeling the wonderings about who was going to come and lead. But something changed his perspective. Something adjusted his viewpoint. Forever, it adjusted his viewpoint. Because we see that he had a vision. And in that vision, he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. The king is dead, but I saw the Lord. Our world is changed. It's different than it once was, but the king is alive. It would be like us saying on that day when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, our world has been rocked, but I saw the Lord. He is in his rightful place. In the year that the president passed away from a single man taking it upon himself, I saw the Lord and that he is completely in control. From the times that the terrorists drove themselves into the two towers, I saw the Lord. He is still firmly planted. See, what we have to realize in just one statement here, and the fact that I saw the Lord, is that God is forevermore. God is everlasting to everlasting. He doesn't come and he isn't here for just a period of time, but he is everlasting to everlasting. And that's our point number one, is God is everlasting to everlasting. You know, if you look in your history books, if you open it up, you'll see King Henry the First, or King Henry the Second, or King Edward the Third, or Queen Elizabeth the whatever. Whatever it is, you never open up the Bible and you see God the First or God the Second, do you? No, God is God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the rising sun. He is the setting sun. He is forevermore. God is everlasting to everlasting. But Isaiah also saw something else about who God is. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that in the year that a great king died, in the year that a great king passed from this planet and went into eternity, in that year, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was still firmly seated upon his throne. He was not shaken. He was not moved. He was not disheveled. He wasn't upset. He wasn't standing in protest going, I can't believe this happened. This is causing some sort of upsetness to my kingdom. No, he was seated firmly in place is where the Lord was. He wasn't pacing. He wasn't holding his hands together, rubbing them. He wasn't turning on to Fox News or CNN, trying to figure out what in the world happened. What are we going to do next? No, he was seated. He had a handle on what was going on. There was no need for him to stand in protest, to lift himself up for concern for someone else that was seeking to usurp his authority. No, he was sitting because he was in control. Our Lord is in control. The same Lord that was in control in the year that King Uzziah died is the same Lord that is in control now. He is not any different than he was then. He is just the same, and he's still ruling upon high, and that he's in control. While we may not understand what's going on in the world and understand what we're going to do about it and what the ends are going to be, let me just say this. Jesus wins. Our God wins. No matter what, he's seated on the throne. See, God is everlasting to everlasting, and he is in control. You may feel like your life is spiraling and going to hell in a handbasket, but fact of the matter is God's got it all under control. What else did he see about what God was like? He went on to say, he said, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. He saw that our Lord is majestic. He saw that our Lord was extremely majestic. The train of his robe filled the temple. That would be, you see the bride as she comes down the aisle, and she has that long, beautiful train signifying her beauty, signifying her majesty, signifying the awe there. Well, the Lord's train, the hem of his garment, it extends down the aisles, up one side, down the other, up into the balcony, all over. The train filled the temple. He is majestic. Why is this important? Because our Lord is majestic. I read an article this past week talking about they had discovered or found this 700-pound squid, something that they were fixing to get ready to dissect. It was absolutely incredible. I also saw on a CNN video of a submarine to where they were down in the ocean somewhere, and they saw this creature down there, and it was just amazing. It was some equivalent to a man-of-war, part of that family of creatures, but it didn't look like any jellyfish I'd ever seen before in my life. It was something completely odd. It just looked like a big blurb. And everybody was freaking out saying, this is so exciting. This is so wonderful. See, our God is majestic, and we see it in his creation. If you were to walk outside and you were to take a look at the trees, look at each one individual, not one is going to be the exact same as the other one. Now, everybody laughs at us Floridians because we like snow. I enjoy snow. It's getting to be cold weather. It's going to snow, people. I'm sorry. I'm looking forward to it. I'm excited about it. But if you were to take all of that snow, you were to take all those snowflakes, and you were able to preserve them and keep them and catalog them, each one would fall into their own category, their own catalog, because they're all made so unique. Each one of them are different. Why is it that there is so much beauty around us in the creation that we see? It's because our Lord is majestic, and his majesty flows to all creation in his creativeness. But that's not it. That's not the only thing. We also see that above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew, and one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at his voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The seraphim that are described in this passage are actually considered the burning ones. Now, anytime you look at a picture of the world and they depict the throne room of God, what do you see flying around God's head? You see fat, chubby babies. They got little wings and that sort of thing, and they float around and that sort of thing going on. No, no. That's not what you have here. These aren't fat, chubby babies. These are magnificent creatures upon which they are submitting themselves. Think about the power that comes out of them for them to speak not as a group, but as a single seraphim. One speaks, and what took place? It shakes the thresholds of the throne room. You want to talk about power. And one covered his face in reverence for God, and they covered their feet because they were submitting to God's holy authority over them, and they had their wings ready and present to fly to do his bidding. They're submitting themselves to him because our Lord is highly esteemed. The Lord is highly esteemed. But that's not all that we know about our Lord. We also know what the seraphim spoke. And he spoke in verse 3, and it says, "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" And that word in the Greek, the word there for holy is kadosh. And if you were to read it in a fashion, in a form in which it was written, if you were to read it in the mode to which it was supposed to be explained, there's an elevation that begins to take place in the vocal tendencies and the emphasis, and they're seeking to bring about a clear point. It says, "Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh, the Lord is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's building up to this crescendo, pointing to the fact that there is something spectacular. Because our Lord is holy. Our Lord is holy. He is beyond us. Us trying to figure out a word to describe holiness, the only thing that we can possibly come up with is we are set apart. We are different. We are different than something else. But we have no real vocabulary in which to describe holiness because it is what our God is. The Lord is holy. He is without sin, and the whole earth proclaims his glory. So what is God like? Well, the Lord is everlasting to everlasting. He is in control. He is majestic. He is highly esteemed, and he is holy. So that leads us to our second question for our frequently asked questions for this week. Why do I need a son? Because we are not. God is everlasting to everlasting. He is in control. He is majestic. He is highly esteemed. He is holy. We need his son because we are not. What was Isaiah's response when he saw the holiness of God? "And I said, 'Woe is me.'" Wait, wait. You mean, Isaiah, you didn't say, "Hold on a second, God, I got to go home. I got to put on my Sunday best. I got to make sure that I got my nicest dress on or my nicest shirt on or my nicest tie, and I've shined my shoes and I've done everything I need to do, and I'm carrying my shiny new Bible and I've got it all stored up, and here I am coming to stand before God." No, because when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, his only response was emitting what was deep inside of him and him understanding, "Woe is me." You want to talk about the difference between conformity and conversion. When we are converted, we come in contact with a holy God, and it forever changes us. And our only response is, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am lost." This should be our reaction. This should be our reaction. How much different would our perspective be if this was our reaction to God on a daily basis? How different would our perspective be if we interacted with the holiness of God on a day in and day out basis? To where when we opened up his word, we were giving glimpses of his great glory. and we were giving true glimpses of our current state, to where our only choices, our only hope is, our only reliance is to lean upon Christ, to lean upon the finished work of Christ on the cross. Because apart from Christ, we're not going to be purged from sin. Apart from Him, we're not going to be cleansed from our sinfulness. No, we need the sinless life of Christ who came down from heaven in the form of a babe. And then He grew up as a man, and He did what was right in His Father's eyes. And then He died on the cross, receiving the payment, the penalty for our sin, and having sin and anguish. And His Father turned His back on Him because His Father could not see sin, could not face this sin. He had to separate Himself from the very presence of Christ. And then Christ, 3 days later, His Father finding his atonement sufficient and worth what it is that needed to take place as the sacrificial lamb, He rose Him again after 3 days later. After He did those things, we are now in the position to where we can accept Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. It's the only way. It's our only hope. What if we came into a daily reaction or daily understanding of that? What if that was our mentality? I would imagine that it would change our perspective slightly. We wouldn't find the things important that we find important now. We wouldn't be so concerned with what everybody else thinks or our personal preferences, things that we like. You know what? I don't like the carpet color, or I don't like the color of the walls, or I don't like the color of the pews, or I don't like this, or I don't like that. We become less concerned about those sorts of things. And we'd be more concerned with, how can I bring glory to God? How can my life bring glory to God? How can I can find my satisfaction in Him? See, the difference between conversion and conformity is that in conversion, just like the prophet Isaiah, we will have experienced the glory of God in our life, and we'll understand who we are and who He is. Our response to Him won't be, oh yes, I believe that. Absolutely, I believe that. No, it will be, woe is me, I am undone. For I have seen the light of a holy God, and I am forever changed by it. Has this happened for you? Has this happened in your own life? Are you experiencing God's glory on a daily basis? He said, well, no, I'm not. You got to get in His Word. You got to get in His Word and consume this. You say, well, I've read that. No, no. Study this. Know this. Not as a history book. Not as a textbook. Open this up and you read what it says and then say, God, I need You to apply this to my life. You can have memorized this backwards and forwards, but the fact of the matter is if it's not something in which is living and breathing in your life and you're seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ, seeking to grow in your relationship with Him, seeking for Him to be made manifest in you, this is just going to be words on a page for you. You have to dive in and say, God, I want You to change me. Change me. Purge me, Father, of myself, and see more of You in me. Have you admitted your guilt and your inability? Your guilt and your inability to make your own self happy? To where you know that the only way you're going to be satisfied is finding contentment in Him. After reading this particular passage of Scripture, I was challenged. And that's where this challenge for this week comes in. I was challenged. This was my challenge for me whenever I read this. And I wrote down, I said, seek to have a daily experience with the glory of God. It will reveal your desperate need for His Son. Seek to have a daily experience with the glory of God. It will reveal your desperate need for His Son. If we spend time in His Word and we say, reveal Yourself to me, make Yourself known to me, God, and experience His glory, we're going to be forced to lean upon Him, to rely upon Him, to trust in Him. We are not God. We need His Son, and we need His Word to change us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.